Zechariah chapter 6 is where we will be looking, and we will indeed read the entire chapter. Let us hear God's word. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, and the second black horses, and the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah and the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah and Zediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. And so now we come to this text in Zechariah, which I know all of you have been looking so, you've been so excited to come and explore this on this Sunday evening. It is a marvelous text. It does sound like there's a little bit of an explaining that could be done to help us to understand all of the little nuances. But God is faithful, and his word is always true. His word always applies to us, and it encourages our hearts. So that is exactly where I pray we end up. So let's dive right in. So we have this text before us, and verses 1 through 8 give us the eighth vision in the book of Zechariah. It is the final vision in this narrative that appears in this way, in this section of narratives that we've been going through for the last number of weeks. It does have some similarities to the other visions that have taken place, some of the same characters, albeit they are horses, but they are the same characters nonetheless. And so Zechariah begins, and the way that he has begun with the other visions, he says, "I lifted up my eyes and I saw." He is seeing these events unfold. That must have been magnificent. to see, to pull back the curtain and see this army coming forward from the throne of God, and how He, the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we've been singing about, His rule extends over the whole earth. That's exactly what the basic meaning of this entire 8 verses is about, bringing His kingdom to pass. And so in verse 1, it says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." Now you might say, what are you going to make of that? How are we to put this picture in a frame and so it makes sense in our own minds? Well, let's break down the pictures just a little bit. So the first picture we have are those of chariots. Chariots that we've seen before. Chariots as great implements of war, the highest in military technology in this day and age. They were swift. They were powerful. Some of them even carried 2 riders, a shield, one who holds a shield and one who would then hold a bow. They were offensive weapons for the offense. But then there are 4 sets of them coming out swiftly to patrol the earth. Now, it is important when you look into the details of this, because this is not the first time that we've encountered 4 sets of something in Zechariah's prophecy, and is actually very meaningful here. The groups of 4 that we have encountered previously is that we had 4 groups of horsemen before, and also we had 4 craftsmen. Now, this number of 4 shows a completeness and a whole to whatever is going on, that all the bases have been covered. With me so far? It's 4 groups of chariots that would go out across the whole earth. Think about a compass, north, south, east, and west. There is a completeness to what is being said here. But there's also something else to be noted. It is where these horsemen, these chariots, come from. It says that they come from between 2 mountains, not just any mountains, but mountains made of bronze. You may sound that to say that doesn't sound very special. Well, again, digging down a little bit more, there was another mention of 2 large bronze objects that were very important in the history of Israel, particularly in the narrative of temple building, right? And they were that when you entered Solomon's temple, there were 2 large bronze pillars, one on either side. They actually had names. Their names were Jachin and Boaz. Jachin meaning the Lord establishes, and Boaz, the Lord is Himself the strong one, or Him in strength. And so we had these 2 pillars that established the entrance into the temple of the Lord. But now we have mountains. So you say, the pictures, they don't exactly add up then, do we? Well, I'd propose that mountains of bronze are so much more grand than a pillar of bronze. And so what we actually have is the chariots of God representing the armies of God in their completeness are being issued forth from God's holy temple, His dwelling place. So much bigger and more grand than any temple that's ever been made on this world. All right, with me so far? Good. And that's exactly what this vision is meant to do. It is to extend or protract what we may be thinking, to move our eyes from that which is very small, from that which we see and can touch and this world, or even in our lives, to what God is doing over the whole earth. And what he's not only doing in the life of Zerubbabel and those exiles who are coming back to again build a temple and a place to worship God in the land, but also for what God is doing in all of the earth coming again. When he comes again. When he establishes his presence on his holy mountain in the presence of his people. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's where we're going. This is what we have before us at this point. It's meant to show us the greatness of God when we hear things like the Lord, he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. It is a picture to show that all of the riches belong to God. He is far greater than we can even imagine. It is a broadening out. And why do I say that this is a picture of God's holy dwelling place? Because this temple language, if we were to go back a little further, and bear with me a little bit as we go through the details of this, but if we go back a little further, we have this idea of an Eden, a dwelling, a place where God dwells with his people. And this temple language extending out into this, the place in which God had built for his creation to dwell. And so again, it just goes from small to a bit bigger, and expanding out of what is happening here. In fact, it is a culmination to what has already been said. This is actually not anything completely new, because he's told us in his visions. Zechariah has reported, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind." He's not saying Zerubbabel and your crew. No, he says, all mankind, you need to be still and you need to listen to this. He says, "Because he has roused himself from his holy temple," or dwelling. He's prepared us for this moment. This is big. And so he has this overwhelming understanding of the magnitude of how great God is the same understanding that Solomon tried to comprehend in his finiteness. And it was the same that caused him to write, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" It was like this question mark. How? How can he dwell in a place made with human hands? He says, "Behold, heaven and even the heaven of heavens," as the King James put it, "cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built," and it was grand. It was absolutely grand. It was far more than what the temple of Zerubbabel will ever become. But it reminds me of another truth. It reminds me of this truth. It comes from one songwriter who put it this way: "All the heavens cannot contain you or hold you, Lord. How much less to dwell in me?" Because we find out here, as we are getting the hints of God's unfolding plan to make for himself a people, producing for himself a people in which he will dwell, we see the implications of this in this life as Christians. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, what does it tell us? It says, "Do you know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" But God will indeed dwell on the earth. Again, Solomon's question. Paul goes on to write that the body, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. says that this is a gift from God, that you are not your own. This very assuredly tells us you are not and I am not my own, but we are the dwelling place of God Almighty because we have been redeemed for such a purpose. We have been made holy and clean and righteous so that God Almighty may use us as His dwelling place here on earth. I have a hard time taking that in. I'm unworthy of that. But He says, I will make a dwelling place for my people. I have made them for this purpose. I have redeemed them for this purpose. I have called them for this purpose. And I will maintain them for this purpose. And I will glorify them for this purpose. For they shall be with me always. Paul goes on to say this about this temple that he has made with us by the Holy Spirit. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What association should the temple of God be with the idols that we so often put in the very throne room of the King in our hearts? We so often clutter our hearts with the things that we hold dear, when the only presence that belongs there is our King. And so we are the temple of God, in which God says, I will dwell in them and walk with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's how Paul finishes that section, recapitulating the promises that have already been given. What meaning and color does that not give to Revelation right at the very end, when God says, and it was spoken out loud, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. In the context, He's meaning forever. And so we have this imagery of God's temple building, of God's sovereign rule over all of the earth. And that's just verse 1. Verses 2 to 8, we do have the vision of these chariots, and we get some descriptions of the chariots. We have some red ones, and we have some black ones, and we have some white ones, and we have some dappled ones, or some multicolored ones. I have a multicolored cat. He's a multicolored tiger. He's dappled. That's what that means. And so, it says, all of them are strong. It's not like the red ones are better than the white ones or the black ones or the dappled ones. They're all strong. It does speak something about God's army. They are all strong, even though it seems that they all come from different areas or regions. And they patrol different regions. He answers, who are these, my Lord? What are these chariots doing? Zechariah asks. And they are simply patrolling. They are patrolling the north and the south. But what else is going on here? Why are they patrolling, and what is the end result? What is the goal of this vision for Zechariah? That is where we need to find ourselves right now. Well, if you're familiar with the history of Israel and understanding how things would have worked in a time in which they were defending this land, it wasn't enemies coming from the east and the west that they were concerned about. Mainly, there was a land bridge, and so most of the threat would have come from the north. That's where Assyria came from. That's where Babylon came from during the captivities. And so the threats to overtake and to destroy Israel came from the north. And so I think there's definitely some hints to think about that there. But then there's something very interesting. Very interesting. And this is what I want to focus your attention on. All of these horses, they seem to be focused on what is going on in the north. In fact, it doesn't even say where the fourth group of chariots go. Presumably, they may go to the north as well. Something is happening there. What, may you ask? It is in verse 8. It says, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Who went to the north country? The chariots did. God's army goes to the north country and he sets them at rest. And you might think, oh, he set them at rest. That is not what he's talking about. What he is doing is there is a great disturbance coming from the north country. There's a great violence coming from the north country. There is trouble up there. And so God's army has gone and has subdued the north country. And now they are at rest. That's what is going on in this section. That's why it says, "And he has brought my spirit to rest." The word rest here means to conquer and even to establish God's rule in that place. To bring law to a lawless land. It's the same word that God uses for the Sabbath day. When he had finished bringing chaos into order, when he had finished making all things, he rested. He had subdued the creation for his own purposes, that which he had made, that which he had spoken from his own mouth, that which in 24-hour days he had made. He rested. Now you may say, and extra points if you remember, there was another way that Zechariah talked about rest. And it was in chapter 1. Do you remember he said, "I bring a report, the earth is at rest." And do you remember the rider on the horse, he was very angry because of this rest. This is a different kind of rest. He was angry in chapter 1 because there was a complacency in the rest in the world. There was an attitude that said, "This God, he will not come for us. We are safe. We can do as we wish. We can rule as we see fit. We are the king of this world." Babylon, in particular, had this particular attitude toward other kingdoms in the earth. But no, God says, "I will bring rest, and I will use my army to bring it." So he sends the chariots and brings rest. As I have mentioned, though, that this passage brings a vision and it widens it out a bit. And so I'd like to make a point that when he has brought rest, I think it can be also applicable to us. Because when Jesus Christ comes into our lives and we are lawless and broken and restless and violent and self-serving, we're not very good rulers. He comes and he brings to us rest. How? By conquering completely and claiming victory over the sin that reigned over us. Because he comes and he makes us new. And then by making us new, by the shedding of his own blood, cleansing us and making into a vessel of holiness, he then will say, "Now enter in into my rest, into my completeness. Now that I have subdued, now that everything is under my rule, even your very heart. For your own good, my servants, come enter into my rest." So all the world will enter into rest. And this conclusion of this part of the vision, it expects the conclusion of what Zechariah will talk about at the very end of the book. He says that he will be the king of all the earth, not only of Jerusalem. Not only in this temple will he reign and be present, but in every corner of the globe, from north to south to east to west. Check me at the end of chapter 14. He says his name will be the only name under heaven. It's quite a climactic ending. All right. Now here we go. You get ready? That was the easy part. Now let's go to verses 9 through 15. We have the second part of the vision. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me. What's missing here? He doesn't say, I saw. He receives a command. Go and do. Take from the exiles, these ones who have come from Babylon, and go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, he was obviously a craftsman because he took the offering that was brought from Babylon by the exiles, the gold and the silver, and says, come to the craftsman that he may make a crown. A crown? Why? Don't we need a temple? I thought that's what we were trying to get to here, was to build a temple. Now we're building a crown. Hold on. This is a very important crown. But who was the crown for? He says, take from them the silver and the gold and put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Wait a minute. He already had a turban. Remember, Joshua was the one who was made clean. And a turban, a clean turban, was put upon his head, and new garments were placed upon him because he was a priest who was filthy. Why are we crowning a priest? He's not a king. Well, my friends, this isn't a coronation. This is not a coronation at all. But it's a representation of something that's about to happen. Of something grand and marvelous not seen. And what is it? In verse 12 it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So this one, Joshua, he is a priest who now has the crown of a king. And in this section, what we see is this one called the branch. And he shall take on himself the duty of removing sin, of making atonement for sin, but also to build the temple. So, backing up, Joshua, high priest, to make atonement for sin. That's his occupation. Draw a line. But now we have this occupation married with one who is a king. And the one who is the king is supposed to build the temple. Right? We have Solomon building the temple. We have Zerubbabel from David's line building the temple. And so now we have these two offices of priest and king being placed together under one crown, united in this one who is called the branch, an atonement maker and a temple, an atonement maker and a temple builder together. And he will branch out from this place. It's not that what he will build will just be completed in this spot, but it will actually branch out over all the earth. And those who are afar off, they're going to have a part in it too. We recognize that this is no mere priest or no mere king, don't we? But what happened to Zerubbabel? Why don't we hear anything about him? We've heard so much about him in this text. Where is he? Why no longer Zerubbabel? It's because there's another temple in view in this. He's not talking about Zerubbabel's temple anymore. He's not talking about the one who was built, the one that was built after the temple of Solomon. He's talking about a temple that is coming into view. It is a glorious house for the Lord himself. It is this temple that is in view. And what will the temple be built with, brothers and sisters? It will be built with the most costly and precious materials available. Do you know what that was? You and me. When this branch builds this temple and it spreads out from there, when this temple building king, when he builds a temple, it is his people. His people in which he shed his own blood to cleanse and to purify and to make a home forever and ever. It is those people by which he builds his temple. And it is eternal temple. It is the dwelling place of God. It shall never be destroyed, nor shall one stone be displaced from another forever. For we belong together in him. I know that was quite a deep dive, but I hope you find it massively encouraging. For the way in which God speaks about us, the way our God speaks about dwelling with us, we are no longer aliens and strangers, but we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. And there forevermore. And so we continue on, though, because there's a few loose ends that we need to just cinch up a little bit. Because we have this temple who is built by the one who is the branch, who shall branch out from this place, and who shall build a temple from the Lord, and shall bear royal armor. And he is the one who shall be the king and the priest. The priest and the king married, merged together. And he shall have this crown. Now, what about this crown? Well, in verse 15, he says, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass." The crown that has been shelved is in a place of remembrance in the temple. To reference that, it says it. In verse 14, "And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to them." This crown that has been shelved as a piece to remember, a piece to look at to say, this is what is coming. Not what has come to pass already, but what is coming. It will be the crown that he will take up in his dwelling place. Who? The one called the branch. And that's why we sang, "Crown him with many crowns." For this crown has been given to show that these promises are true. These promises that his temple and his dwelling place will be made with these people that he has called out by name. And we shall know that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the many. That he is mighty in all of his deeds. And those who are far off, those who are unable or were unable at this time to see the vision of this temple of Zerubbabel, they will help in the building of this temple that is to come. So you in Christ, being that temple, you who are afar off, but no longer. You are the costly and treasured possession of your King. and in his dwelling you will always be. He says, if you are diligent, and if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, and you say, isn't that conditional? Doesn't that just end us with sort of a conditional note there? If you obey, well, what if we don't? What if we don't? Well, I have this to say. God has said it will come to pass. And it will. But when he says, if you will diligently hear or obey my voice, what he's saying is, this will happen because I have called you by name. And so those who have heard my name, those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, they will see and they will inherit these promises. But those who say, I will have nothing of it. I will not have him as my inheritance. I will not be his inheritance. Then that inheritance will not be theirs. But if you claim his name, then you are his and he is yours. Forever. And that's how God's promises are always yes, and it will be done. Zechariah bringing us a picture of that which is to come, and that who our God is, King over all the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before you as your people, humbled by your love for us. Lord, we do grapple to understand the magnitude of what is said in your word. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would guard us in our hearts, that we would embrace what is true, that we would hold on to our Savior, the branch, that we would cling to him, that we would, as your people, abide in him. For how should we live if we are not bound to the branch? For he is the vine, we are his branches. Without him, we could do nothing. So, Father, we say, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne, who is worthy of all glory and adoration. In King Jesus' name we pray. Amen.